Today's scripture reading is from 2 Peter 2, verses 20 through 22. 2 Peter 2, verses 20 through 22. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire.
Why do elders fail? Why do deacons fail? Why do churches fail? Why do Christian colleges fail? But most important of all, why do Christians fail? Now, maybe I'm getting ahead of myself here. You do believe Christians can fail. The Bible talks about people departing from the faith, giving up, denying the Lord, going back into the world. There's no simpler definition or more descriptive definition of the Christian failing than in 2 Peter chapter 2. Where the Bible talks about the dog returning to its own vomit, or the sow returning to the mire to waller after she's been washed. One paraphrased version of the New Testament that I looked at said, a freshly scrubbed pig returning to the mud to wallow. Of course, you have to understand about pigs. They're not like a lot of other animals where they can sweat. So the only way they can cool themselves is to wallow in the mud. Mud has a cooling effect within itself. But we watch a pig, it's become symbolic of people who are not cleanly, who don't take care of themselves. But the Bible is saying here that that's what it's like for a Christian to fail. To having known the truth and then turn your back on it, and go back into the world, following after false teachers and losing your faith. But it's a very picturesque description of the failure of a Christian. And of all the ways the Bible says it, this is the one that I remember most, and I can remember it from my boyhood. But why do Christians fail? Well, there's three reasons, and I want to look at them with you this morning. They fail because they don't develop a skill set for living the Christian life. They fail because of their will. They lose their will. They give up. Or they fail because they cannot negotiate the hill. Let's look at each one individually. Why do Christians fail? It's because they never really develop the skill that it takes in living the Christian life. And you say, well, Brother Weekly, I really don't know if I like for you to talk about living the Christian life as a skill. Well, why not? That's the way the Bible talks about it. Listen to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full of age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. A skill is something that we become very good at or do well, because we've been educated, we've been trained, and we have experience. I wrestle with this a lot in the kind of work that I do. I do a lot of training. And it's very difficult to get people to see that you just can't impart information. But you've got to have people take that information out to their work and use it. It's got to be hands-on. And when they do hands-on, sometimes you have to reteach them two or three times. And so it is with the Christian and the Word of God. We must be skilled in the Word of God. That means that we must know it, and that was something that the writer to the Hebrew letter here was concerned about with these Christians. He said, you've stopped listening. And because you've stopped listening to the Word of God, there are things that I want to teach you that I can't teach you because you're not at that point in your faith. But then he goes on to say this. It is those of you who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. In other words, you've got to use the Bible. You can't just read it and study it, but you got to apply it to life. It's got to be practical for you. It has to be something that you use every day. That's how you develop your skill in using the Word of God, which is essential to the growth of your faith and to your maturity. It's not just a dead letter. Oh, it's good to get commentaries and Bible dictionaries, and it's good to study for your Bible class, but there's more to it, the Bible is saying here. You've actually got to apply that in your life. You've got to use it. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, it talks about the Bible being full of use. All of the different things that you can do with. It's good for doctrine. It's good for reproof. It's good for correction, the Apostle Paul says. But above everything else, you have to use it and use it often. And you say, well, how do I do that, Brother Weekly? Well, let me offer up a couple of practical suggestions. You know, one of the ways I do it, I've done this for a long time, is I make sure I have a lot of copies of the scriptures in my home. And they're all different sizes. They have different covers. They're different colors. And my son laughs about it sometimes. You know, like, you're afraid you're going to run out of Bibles, Dad? You think they're going to quit printing it? But the reason I do that is the Bible is always close at hand. If I'm sitting on the couch, usually a Bible is within reach. And so I can open that Bible if I have a question and find it in the Bible. I've got Bibles in the bedroom. I've got Bibles in the den. I've got Bibles lying on the TV. You know, I don't think I've ever read the Bible from cover to cover. But there are a lot of verses in the Bible that I've read dozens of times. Because I'll hear something on TV I'll be sitting and thinking of something. And I say, well, what does the Bible say about that? It seems as though I remember a verse about a person in the Bible. And I will go and find that verse. And then that helps me to apply that to my life. And that's really not expensive. It's easy to find inexpensive copies of the Bible. But you've got to use the Bible in order to keep your faith and grow in your faith. And then here's an interesting thing. I have this friend that I work with, and he travels a lot for the company. Travels to Mexico quite a bit. We have a facility there, and he's in charge of a project, and he goes down, and sometimes he'll be there for a week at a time, but he travels a lot. He has two sons, preteens. And so at night, he'll get on Skype with his two sons, and he'll read the Bible to them. They'll read and study the Bible together. Now, that's an example to me of what the writer to the Hebrews has talked about. And that's how you develop that skill in the use of God's Word. You not only study it, you read it, you study it, but you do those little practical things in life that makes the Bible come alive to you. If you get to the end of the month and you've got more bill than you've got money, what do? You just throw up your hands and say, well, I can't pay that bill this month. I guess I'll just let it go over to the next month. No, you don't do that at all, do you? You get real creative. You figure out really, really fast how you're going to pay all of those bills. You think of something. We need to be more creative when we're approaching our skill set for the Bible, studying it and using it in our lives every day. We need to look at people around us. We need to look at ideas. We need to think of ways of approaching the Bible, not only to know it, but to apply it to our everyday lives. And that's what it means to have skills in using the Bible. Secondly, our will. Christians fail because they lose heart, they lose will. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 31, Jesus looks at the apostle Peter and he says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat." You know why he wanted Peter? He wanted to destroy his will. There's times in the scriptures when it looks like Peter is a little bit self-willed. Like some of us, he had a willful side. And we don't want to have a willful side. Our will should be in harmony with the will of God. And Jesus says to Peter that Satan has asked for you. You know, that's frightening within itself, isn't it? That Satan would ask for a specific person that he might destroy their will to serve Jesus. Makes you think about us living today, doesn't it? But Jesus said, you know, Peter, he wants to sift you as wheat. Down through the ages, men have thought of 100 different ways to separate the wheat grain from chaff. You know, the grain is the important part of the wheat. That's what we get our food products from. And the idea is you get the grain and then the chaff, the actual plant stem and the leaves, they fall away as waste material. As a matter of fact, every once in a while on TV, you'll see these big machines going through a wheat field and they'll have those blades. Those are called combines. And the reason they're called combines is because it has combined all of the ways down through the ages that men have sifted wheat. But the one thing about sifting wheat is that it's a rough activity. The wheat is pounded, it's beat, it's pressured. It's not an easy process. And so when Jesus told Peter that Satan wants to be able to sift you as wheat, Peter understood what that meant. That was not going to be an easy experience. And then Jesus has this note of encouragement. He said, "But Simon, I have prayed for you." Isn't that a delightful thought? Jesus praying for Simon, just as he intercedes for us today, so that we can keep a strong will. And that's what we need in order to be faithful. And if we don't have a strong will, then we'll go by the wayside. We'll become unfaithful to the Lord. Let us all be able to pray as Jesus prayed, "Thy will be done." That's the Christian's philosophy. That's the way the Christian approaches life. He wants to do God's will, and when you do God's will, you know that your risk of failure is greatly lowered. But that leads me to say something about the hill. You know, we talk about the difficulties in life that we experience as climbing the hill. We talk about the hills and the valleys. All of us have experienced those times in our life when it seems like that life's throwing you a curveball and you're climbing the hill. And it's like the cartoon that I used to watch as a little boy, where a cartoon character would take one step up the hill and then he'd slide backwards two steps. And every time he'd take a step, he'd slide backwards two steps. And isn't that the way you feel sometimes when you're climbing the hills of life? I like something Coach Jones said to his players. He said, "Focus on the climb and not the hill." But as human beings, we don't always do that. The Bible uses a great illustration to describe the hills of life and then to tell us how to negotiate those skills. It's found in Hebrews chapter 12, and there the writer talks about the Christian life as a race. It's like running a race. My family, I have several runners in my family. I've run a lot in my earlier days. My son this last year ran the St. Jude Marathon. And you know, when he talked to me about that running that marathon, it reminded me of this passage here in Hebrews 12. It says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which does easily ensnare us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." He illustrates the hills of life like it's running a race. And my son said the marathon took him through the campus of St. Jude's, and all of the folks who could in St. Jude's came out and stood there, and they ran in between the folks, and they all encouraged them. When my son told me, he told me how much that meant to them in running this marathon, and I thought of this passage. My sister, Chris, she decided a few years ago that she was going to run a race in every state. My wife came to me the other day and she said, "Well, Chris is in Michigan and she's running in a race. And her husband Dickie's going to run with her." Now, Dickie's a pretty solid guy. So whenever my sister talks about something that she's going to do, the blood just drains from his face. Because he knows she's going to do it and it's going to be expensive and he's probably going to have to do it with her. I don't know where she is. As I remember my sister, she was not an athletic person, but she does have a strong will when she decides to do something. But that's what you need when you're running in a race. And I don't know of a better way to illustrate it than the way the Bible does here, talking about the Christian life as a race. Because if you can't negotiate the hardships, the hills of life in general, and of the Christian life, you're going to fail. He goes on to say, "Look to Jesus as your example. He endured such hostility," this is verse 3, "from sinners against himself in the cross. And look to him, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls and quit." You don't want to quit. You want to fight. I heard this story the other day of this little mouse who fell in a bucket of cream. And the little mouse said, "Well, I can drown or I can fight." And so he decided to fight, and he fought. And the harder he fought, the more the cream churned. And he just kept fighting, and he just kept churning the cream until pretty soon, what happened? The cream turned into butter, and he just walked out and lived. You know, when you fall into a bucket of cream, fight, fight, don't give up, fight. Kick and fight as hard as you can. There's always a way if you fight hard enough. And that's what the writer says here. He said, you have not resisted to bloodshed. That means you've been persecuted, but nobody has lost their life yet. And then, one of the most profound passages in all the Bible, he said, "Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons?" And he goes on to describing chastisement from God. He said, when you're chastised for your faith, that's coming from God. "You have earthly fathers who discipline you, who chastise you, and you respect them. Well, how much more should you expect the Father of life when he chastises you and disciplines you so that your faith will become strong and you will not fail? You'll not be like the sow that returns to the mud to wallow after you've been scrubbed up." He also says here in this text in verse 11, he says, you know, when you're being chastised, it's not a very good thing. It's not a happy thing. You don't feel good about it. But then when you get a few years on you and you look back, then you see how valuable that was. There was a group of philosophers talking about who is more valuable, the man who causes people to weep or the man who causes people to laugh. And they were in a bit of a dilemma. I think it's both. But the philosopher in this story decided it was the person, the man who causes people to weep, because you learn more from weeping, negotiating the hills of life, than you do laughing in the valleys. But again, I think it's both. But there is a point to be made for the chastisement of those of us who are Christians, and especially when that comes from God. You know, a man can do a couple of things when he's disciplined or chastised or he's negotiating the hill. For one thing, he can just say, okay, here it is, I'm resigned to it, just get it over. And that's not the best attitude. Second thing is he can fall into self-pity. Oh, why does this always happen to me? What does God have against me? What have I done to God? Do you ever think that maybe you're special? That God has something special in mind for you? When you find yourself climbing one of the hills of life, it's no time to stop, no time to give up. Sometimes we look at it as punishment. And there could be something to that. Elsewhere in the Bible, there could be a lesson there. But then finally, the Christian man or Christian woman or Christian boy or girl looks at it for what it is, and exactly what the writer to the Hebrews says here. This is a loving father disciplining his children, getting them to go in the direction he wants them to go, and that's up the hill and over the top. Practical passage, isn't it? But that's the way the Bible is. It's a practical book. And when we make it useful in our lives, then we can negotiate the hills of life, enjoy the valleys, and we can become strong, faithful, not leaving the faith, not departing the faith, not like a dog returning to its own vomit, but rather as a child of God. The skill, the will, and the hill. There you have it. If you'll practice all three of those, then your risk of failure will be greatly reduced. And I'll tell you what, you live a happier life. But remember now, we're talking about Christians here. Now, I know that I have some non-Christians in my audience this morning. I know that. So here's what you need to do to become a Christian. Believe with all your heart on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. But let that faith cause you to repent and make you so that you're willing to openly declare that faith in front of witnesses. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's what a confession of faith is. And then you have to be willing to be baptized for the remission of your sins. Now you notice I said, for the remission of your sins. If you've not done that, you're not a Christian. You may be living by Christian principles. You may feel real good about the Bible, but it's very important that you take those steps and that you take them this morning. And the reason I describe it that way is because that's very simple for you to understand. But actually what we're talking about this morning in this lesson is Christians. Do not want you to become unfaithful. Do not want you to be lost. You know where you are. You know what your situation in life is. We wish for you to respond just as much as we wish for those of you who are not Christians to respond. Because for you to know the truth and to turn your back on it is worse for you than if you'd never known it at all. It's like a dog returning to its own vomit. It's like a sow who, a pig who has been freshly scrubbed, going back and wallowing in the mud or the mire again. I've said enough. We're going to sing to give you a chance to respond. Won't you come while we stand and sing?